Well, we're talking about money. Perhaps that's a surprise to some of you. I don't think so. Most of you are familiar faces, and you know that's where we've been for a couple of weeks now. We actually are getting here from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're not there, but that's where we came from, and that's where we're headed back to. This morning, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, because that's our text for the morning. 2 weeks ago, we started this discussion on money with this lesson, money, don't love it. Don't love it. The love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money is a ripe field for the harvest of all manner of wickedness. Don't love money. And then last week, we talked about money, work for it. God is the provider of all things, right? He's the one that provides all things. For those who are His children in particular, He provides all things, and He uses ordinary means to accomplish that end. And the ordinary means by which God has chosen to provide for His own is the means of their work. God expects us to work. We work because He is a worker, and we're created in His image, and we never image Him more like Him, or we are never a better reflection of Him than when we are working like Him. Work is hard since the fall, but the fall didn't introduce work. Work was God's plan from the very beginning. But now work is hard, and still we work hard at it because our God works hard at it. And now this morning, another aspect of money. The title this morning is Money, Use It Wisely. Now there are so many places in Scripture that I could have taken us this morning to talk about this particular aspect of money. I've chosen a parable from our Lord, and that is, as I told you already, in Luke chapter 16. Now, Jesus taught about 40 parables. We taught the parables of Jesus here a few years ago during our second hour discipleship, our adult class. About a third of those parables of the 40 that Jesus taught deal with money. This was an important subject in the heart and mind of our Lord. He wants us to get this aspect of our Christian lives right. And so here is one of those parables in Luke chapter 16. Now, we should note before we begin this parable that it falls right on the heels of what is perhaps Jesus' most famous parable, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. And they really do go together. In fact, there's a theme starting back in chapter 15 that connects all these sequential parables together. The theme, in large part, is money. And we understand that the story of the prodigal son begins with the reality of a young man who asked for his inheritance from his father early. He asked for his money, his wealth, while his father was still living. His father granted him that wish, and he immediately left home and began to squander all of that money. We find him ultimately ending up without anything and eating what he can scrounge up in a pig's trough. And then, of course, we know the story. He comes to his senses. He realizes what a huge mistake he has made. He is humbled. He is repentant. And he returns to his father, seeking only to work perhaps as a servant where at least he can have a bed and a meal. But his father, who is a picture of our heavenly Father, was forgiving. And he celebrated his son's return. He celebrated his son's repentance. And a party was given in his honor. He was once again not embraced as a slave, but once again embraced as a son. And the story of the prodigal ends with these words. It's the last verse of Luke chapter 15, verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Now, this isn't our parable, but with that reminder of that parable that is so familiar to most of you, you might want to make a note of one of the lessons. It has lots of lessons, but one of the lessons of the parable of the prodigal son is that there is forgiveness for failed financial management. There is forgiveness if you squander the resources that God gives you. The greater lesson, of course, is the lesson of eternal life, the picture of death and now back to life celebrated as this son has repented and been restored. And so we might say, with those two ideas in our mind, the use of money in the parable of the prodigal is directly connected to the heart of the son, to the life of the son. And that's how money is almost always portrayed by Jesus when he deals with it, as often as he deals with it. The use of money is a direct reflection of the human heart. It's like a meter, a gauge by which a Christian can look at that aspect of their life and check their level of spiritual maturity. All right, so right after telling that story, Jesus in chapter 16, verse 1, introduces another parable. This is what we read in Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. I think you can see the connection now, right? The prodigal squandered possessions, his possessions, and now here's somebody else squandering possessions. Except in this case, this manager is not squandering his own possessions. No, this manager is squandering his master's money. This manager is misusing something that does not, in fact, belong to him. It's one thing to make poor use of something that belongs to you. It's quite another thing to make poor use of something that is not yours. And you might be saying at this point, well, great, I'm off the hook this week. I didn't like this money subject anyway, and now I don't have to listen because I'm not in charge of anybody else's money. Well, you're wrong. Because at the heart of this parable is the truth, the foundational truth that we've already established 2 weeks ago and were reminded of again last week, and that is that everything you have belongs to God. You are simply a manager of what is God's. We learn that in our study of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, all of it. Therefore, watch this, we are only stewards of what actually belongs to God. Surely you know that as a Christian, right? It's easy to get confused in a Western monetary, materialistic culture like we live in, but it doesn't change the fact. You are only a steward of what has been entrusted to you by God. It belongs ultimately to Him. We're talking about then stewardship. We should get a definition of that. You could look it up. I looked it up for you. Stewardship. This is what it means. The careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. That thing, those things, isn't yours. They aren't yours. They belong to someone else. That someone else has entrusted that into your care. Now, in that first verse, right there in Luke chapter 16, we get all of that. All of that is packed into that first verse. We have the possessions, that's money, wealth, resources. We have the actual owner of those possessions, that's the rich man there in verse 1. And we have the manager of all those resources. He's there, he's called the manager. Your Bible might call him, in fact, a steward. If you're reading from the King James Version, he's called a steward. Okay, that's the beginning of the story. We're introduced to the context of stewardship. We have an owner, we have a manager, and we have all that stuff. One more thing you should note out of that verse, and that is who Jesus is talking directly to. It tells you right there, he's talking directly to the disciples. That simply means a learner, but for us, we understand, right? People who are there intentionally to learn from Jesus, to benefit from Jesus, followers of Jesus. That's who he's talking to directly. It would certainly include his closest disciples, the 12, all right? So he's directing this parable, these words he's about to speak, directly to the followers of Christ. Now, you might contrast that with chapter 15. Just take a look over there at chapter 15 in your Bible. In this case, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling And he's talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jesus receiving sinners. And verse 3, so he told them this parable. And really, those parables in chapter 15, the audience, the direct audience is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes. Now, chapter 16, the direct audience is not them. The direct audience are followers of Jesus. The direct audience are Christians. Now, those religious people haven't left. They're still there, and they can hear what he says, but he's not talking directly to them. We know they're still there, and they hear him because, well, they'll come back up again at the end of the story. All right, so on with the story. What is the actual story? Look again at verse 1 in your Bibles. Here's verse 1 and verse 2. Now, he was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And so he called him in and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. This man has been put in charge. He's a steward of a great amount of wealth. We'll get a sense of that in a minute as the story progresses. And he's taken that great amount of wealth of which he was the steward over, and we learn here that he squandered it. We're not told exactly how the rich man knew that he squandered it, and we're not told how he squandered it. That's not really relevant, except that Jesus perhaps wants us to understand that there are 1,000 different ways plus that you can squander money. And so by leaving out the detail of this man's squanderer, he opens this story up to all of us and all the myriad of ways we might misuse our money. There are a lot of ways to wrongly manage money. And this manager had done that. This manager had taken what was not his own and he had played with it flippantly. He had wasted it. He had misused it. And the word that God gives us is he had squandered it. And again, I don't know how the rich man learned about it, right? How did the rich man learn about it? Obviously, the manager wasn't sending him a report of his weekly squandering. So I thought, how did he know? Well, maybe the manager just was following the steward on Twitter, and he could tell from his tweets that he was mismanaging his money. Or maybe it was the Instagram photos of him, you know, taking a weekend off on a yacht, and the rich man knew he couldn't afford the yacht, so he must be using his money to travel around on the yacht. However he learned of it, he learned of it. And so he reacts to it. This man that he had entrusted with the care of his wealth, the rich man calls him before him, and he very decisively says, you're fired. You're fired. You're not my manager anymore. The squandering has led to your loss of the right to be entrusted with my money. There was apparently no question about the squandering. No inquiry is made. The decision was reached. The decision was final. You're fired. And then this rich man exposes his own ignorance. Just because he's rich doesn't mean he's smart. He exposes his own ignorance. Do you see it there? Before you go, after I have fired you, give me a complete accounting of my estate. Now, if you're a manager this morning, please learn from the foolishness of this rich man. If you have employees that you have entrusted certain responsibilities in your business, please learn from this rich man not what to do, but what not to do. If they're caught squandering your money, don't give them another week, right, to manage your money. Don't look to them to give an accounting for what they are already squandering. In other words, don't keep that guy or gal around if they're guilty of stealing from you. That's just not smart. Because if they would steal from you when they thought they had a good relationship with you, guess what they'll steal with you if you give them 2 weeks to clean it up? That's the idea. And so we're forced here to think carefully. Now watch, when we read these parables of Jesus, inevitably we've been taught and trained to find you in the story and find God in the story. And so you're looking for you in this story and you're hoping maybe you're the rich man, or maybe you're looking for you in this story and you're the manager. But if you ask the question, which one of these is God in the story? Well, the obvious answer would have to be, he's the rich man. And I'm just telling you, this rich man is not God. Because God is not so foolish as to keep somebody around after they've stolen from him. Now, this rich man will be a picture of God in some comparison, but it's not a one-to-one comparison, and that's obvious because, well, he keeps the person around who he knows was stealing from him for a little while longer. Now, the steward is fired. He has no future with the company. And in fact, he has little or no future at all, right? It's not good on your resume to say, I got fired for stealing from my last boss. Wonder if I might fill your position. That's not a good way to be out in the job market all of a sudden because you stole from your last boss. And this man knows this, and he knows also that it's not just the loss of money because the next job's going to be hard to find. But he has in fact probably really, really set himself up to suffer tremendous loss. Loss not just of money, but loss way beyond money. And so watch, he determines to act in the time he's now been given to position himself for the future. He determines to act in the time he's been given to position himself for the future. And we see that in verse 3. The manager, the one who was stealing, squandering, said to himself, now what am I going to do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm fired. What am I going to do? And he says to himself, I'm not strong enough to dig. And he says to himself, I'm ashamed to beg. So he says to himself, I know what I will do. I will not get a job, blue-collar ditch-digging job. They're always available. And I will not be found begging. So here's what I will do. Here's what I will do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. He's looking to the future, and really not to the future of money, but to the future of something more valuable than money. And you got to get this or you miss the whole point of the parable. He looks ahead, right? He's lost his job. He understands the monetary loss. He understands the reputation loss. But he looks ahead, and notice he's not looking ahead for money. He's looking ahead for relationships. He's looking to position himself where he will have relationships with people who will welcome him into their homes when he's without a home and without a job and without a reputation. So what is it that's motivating this man to concoct this plan now that he's lost his job and is about to suffer the loss of all of this money? What's motivating this man? Well, first of all, he's motivated by the fact that he's not strong enough to dig. He's motivated by the fact that he's not interested in hard work. I think that's what we're meant to learn from that. I'm not going to solve this problem with hard work. And secondly, I've got way too much pride to beg. I'm not going to solve this problem by being a beggar. So you understand, this man's in real trouble, but he's smart, he's crafty, we're going to learn in a minute, he's shrewd, and he's shrewd enough to think beyond the money, beyond the immediate, beyond the loss of reputation and wealth, to something more valuable. How can I use this position that I'm currently still in to position myself for the future? And most importantly, he imagines relationships and hospitality and even celebration while he's welcomed into the homes of all these people that he now, well, lays out in his plan. So let's look at his plan. Verse 5. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And the first man answered, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and just change that. Change that to 50. Just sit down real quickly, notice, and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down, and write 80. So he has concocted this plan that involves the hope of future relationship and hospitality and celebration. And he calls in the master, the owner's debtors. Now, don't imagine there's only two debtors. That the text is written in such a way to understand that he's going to summon each one of his master's debtors, and what we have as a way of illustration is how he handled the first two. There is likely a long line of these that he's going to line up, and he's going to manipulate their existing contracts, not with him, but with the rich man, and he's going to do it in such a way that they are immediately advantaged. Immediately advantaged. So he calls in that first debtor and he says, how much do you owe? And the man says, I owe 100 measure of oil. In all likelihood, that's olive oil. We know that a measure is also a measurement called a bath. And we know that a bath in today's measurements, if we would bring it into our English system, is approximately 8 gallons of oil. He owes the rich man around 850, some would say, gallons of olive oil. The New English translation of the Bible does the math for us into our modern currency. This man owed around 1,000 denarii, and a denarii is a day's wages, the average day's wages. This man owes over 3 years' average wages. This is a huge obligation that this man has to the rich man. Now, you can put yourself in that story, and you can calculate for yourself what 3 years' average wages is for you. And you would understand that when somebody offered to just cut that in half, you would do that immediately, right? You would sit down right now and cut that thing in half. How many of you would not cut that in half if you had the opportunity to do that? Nobody's going to raise their hand. I'm going to keep talking so you don't embarrass yourself, right? Nobody would pass on that. Nobody in their right mind would pass on that. Cutting it down to not 3 years, but maybe a year and a half of average wages. Now, apparently this rich man has a lot of land, and what he's done is farmed out his land or leased out his land, and so they're allowed to raise the crops, and then when the harvest comes in, they pay him back out of the harvest. This man apparently is farming a lot of the rich man's land, and the rich man has an arrangement with him, and this is going to be his portion that's now been cut in half. And then he does the same thing for the next man. In this case, we're given a different picture. The next man says he owes 100 measure of wheat. You thought the first was a big one. This one's bigger. This is about 3,000 denarii. This is about 10 years' average wages in that period. And again, you can do the math of your own wages. So the manager cuts a deal with him, and he says, well, look, I'll give you a 20% discount. You just write down 80, and that'll be the new deal. Now, this manager's not getting an immediate benefit. He's not interested in immediate benefit. What did I say? He's interested in a future positioning of relationship where he might enjoy hospitality and even celebration. He's trying to make friends. He's trying to make friends. One of the easiest ways to make a friend is give him something. And this is what he's doing. He's giving him something. So he's doing it for friends. He's doing it for relationships. He's doing it for personal reasons that will impact his future. You follow that so far? That's the story. And now we get a surprise. Jesus likes to put surprises in his parables, and this is a surprise. The surprise is the reaction of the rich man who becomes privy to what the manager has done. It's in verse 8 of chapter 16. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He had acted shrewdly. And then, that's really the end of the parable, and then this first observation by Jesus. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, this is a surprising reaction, I would say, from this rich man. He learns about this renegotiated deal, which has cost him about 5 to 7 average years' wage return on the investment that he had made in these farmers. It's cost him a tremendous amount of money, but notice his first reaction is, man, money manager of mine now fired, you are really slick. You are really shrewd. He isn't praising the money manager because he continues to embezzle funds. He isn't praising the money manager because he wrote off someone else's debt, not his own debt. No, this rich man is praising him for his shrewdness. And there's a sense in which you start to understand, if you didn't know already, the rich man's not the smartest guy in the world, right? He let the manager hang around. That cost him a lot of money. And also, the rich man thinks, well, like a lot of rich people think. Man, I wish I'd have thought of that. Now, that's what he's thinking. I wish I thought like that, because that's really slick. That's, you know, there's a certain admiration to the con man. And that's what we see here. This manager is admiring this. Now, shrewd is the key word there. I'll give you another definition. Shrewd means marked by clever, discerning awareness and hard-headed acumen. That's right out of Webster's Dictionary. given to wily and artful ways of dealing. You were shrewd. End of parable. You have a semicolon probably in your Bible like I do, but this is the end of the parable. The master praises the unrighteous manager for his wily handling of money. Now, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't want there to be any doubt in your mind that this manager is unrighteous. There is nothing good so far that this manager has done, and the shrewdness, though it will be a positive characteristic in the end, the point is that you don't want to lose is this man is an unrighteous manager. And that unrighteous manager is being praised. And we have to back up, listening to Jesus teach, we have to back up and say, what possible praise, or better, what possible good can I glean from a parable of a foolish rich man and a crooked manager that ends in praise for shrewdness? What possible lesson is Jesus trying to teach us by teaching this? Something that is celebrated even though it was, in fact, unrighteous. What lesson can we learn? Well, the observation after the semicolon helps. This is the lesson Jesus wants us to learn, first of all. The sons of this age, worldlings, unbelievers, secular men and women, are more shrewd, more discerning, more acutely aware than are the sons of light, which are, of course, Christians. So he's saying the lesson born out of the first observation is going to be this. Why do worldlings act more shrewdly than Christians act? It's not going to be why do they act more unrighteous than Christians act. No, why do they act more shrewdly? And notice what he adds there, because this is important. It's not shrewd in handling money, because that was unrighteous from start to finish. No, notice what he says. Shrewd in relation to their own kind. In other words, as I pointed out already, this story about money is ultimately not about money. It's about something way more valuable than money. It's about relationship. And he's saying, why are worldlings more aware, more acutely discerning, more wily in their understanding of the value of relationships than Christians are? You get it? Why are they more careful to make sure that in the future they have relationships that can offer hospitality and celebration than Christians are interested in having future relationships that will offer fellowship, hospitality, and celebration? So what you have to do if you're going to get this parable is you got to take your eyes off the money for a minute. You got to take your eyes off the unrighteous servant for a minute. You got to take your eyes off the rich man who celebrates a conniving deal. You got to take your eyes off of that and focus on the real issue, and that's relations with others. That's the real issue. That's the real thing to be valued, is relationships with other people. Jesus wants us to see and even learn from unbelievers the value of personal relationships. The unrighteous manager knows that money will pass quickly. He's just about to lose everything. He knows that. He knows that likely he will not have a house. And in all likelihood, he'll have no reputation. And so he focuses in that moment of tremendous loss on something that he hopes he can still have, and something that will matter more than all those things that he has learned now will go away so quickly. He hopes he can still have some friends. He hopes he can still have some relationships. People that will be there when everything else is gone. That's his hope. And that's why he makes this decision. And friends, this is the point of the parable. Jesus wants us to think about our future with our kind. He wants us to think about our future, our relationships, relationships that will last when everything is gone. Relationships that will last when this life is over. Christians, you have to get this principle. Relationships over money. Relationship is more valuable than money. That's the point of the parable. You see it in the next verse, verse 9. And Jesus says, I say to you, based on this illustration of worldlings who are more interested in future relationship than you are, what does he say in verse 9? Make friends. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, because it will fail, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is the application of the truth taught. What's the application? Wealth, money, unrighteous money, meaning the commodities that the world trades in, use it wisely. Use real money, which has value, but use it in such a way as to invest it in something that has a greater value. Now, there's some money management type folks here, and none of them could question the wisdom of that statement, right? Use money that has value and invest it in something that has a greater value. Use money that can produce a return, depending on how it's used in earthly measurement, but use it in such a way that it can produce a greater return, an endless return, an eternal return. How in the world could a person possibly use money like that? What does Jesus say? It's because you take that unrighteous mammon and you invest it in people. You invest it in people who will meet you when all of this is gone and you arrive in heaven, and they will welcome you into your home, their home, and there will be an eternal celebration the likes of which you never imagined. Use money to make friends that you will become acquainted with, because you quite likely might never meet them in this life, but you'll be acquainted with them in the next life, and together you'll celebrate for all eternity. In other words, use money wisely. But notice what he says, use it wisely for yourself. He's not trying to take yourself out of it. He's putting yourself in the middle of it. And he's just asking you to use the brain he gave you and said, you've got this valuable thing called money. Would you be interested in using it in the most wise way possible? Does anybody here have an interest in using the money you have in the most wise way possible? Then Jesus is saying, use your money in the most wise way possible by making sure that when you get to heaven, you'll be met by friends who will all welcome you into your home. Friends that are there, listen, friends that are only there because you used your money in this life to make sure that they got the gospel, and by that they were saved. And in the future, you will reap a reward beyond measure. A reward that cannot be taken away. A reward that will never end. He uses the idea of eternity, right? Eternal wealth of friends. So how do you do that? Simple. You use your money for kingdom purposes. You take unrighteous money and invest it in kingdom purposes. You have a strategy, an investment strategy. You have a plan. And you look at that plan and you test it against someone, not against the wisdom of the world and all of its failed history, but you test it against God's wisdom, God's direction, what God says is certainly true. And you say, I'm going to invest my strategy. My strategy is going to be to invest in that paradigm. And that paradigm, it's very clear here, is true, lasting investment of earthly money to create heavenly gain. That's what Jesus meant when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now you know what he's talking about, right? That text we looked at 2 weeks ago. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on the earth. It'll pass away. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there nothing can get to it. Nothing can take it away. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now, Christians, here's the test this morning. In the middle of a conversation about money, you have to decide whether you value money more than people. Whether you value money more than people with an eternal view of salvation. Whether you value money more than future relationship. Only you can answer that question, but that's the question that Jesus is pressing before us. Take earthly money, take unrighteous money, and send it ahead. How? By sending people ahead that were saved because of your investment into the gospel ministry, into kingdom purposes. Do it by investing today. Watch. Do it by investing today in changed lives. That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. So what are you using your money for now? What's your investment strategy? Right now, wherever you are, what's your investment strategy? If your strategy is to use unrighteous wealth for the accumulation of that wealth, for the spending of that wealth on yourself while you're here in this life, you are not being wise. That's what Jesus says, not me. If that's how you're using your money, you're not being wise. That will end. Do you see that in the text? It will fail. And even if there's some left when you're gone, you failed. Right? It'll fail. That plan is destined to fail. There is no eternal lasting value in all of the things we accumulate in this life for use in this life or leaving for somebody else to use in their life has no eternal value. He's talking about the wise use of money. The wisest use of money. So many people have fallen to the devious scheme of Satan to cripple the spread of the gospel by drying up the coffers of gospel ministries. Churches. How does he do it? By deceiving Christian men and women into believing the best use of their money is to surrender it to some money manager so they can secure their future in this life, whatever future they have here in this life. And all of us are susceptible to this. If you get my age, you're thinking about this. You get past my age, you're really thinking about this. And if you don't want to think badly about this when you get my age, then you ought to start thinking about it now when you're your age, right? That's how we think. How am I going to secure my future, watch, in this life? So there they are. A decision they made some years ago. To give their money to a money manager to invest it in such a way that they might secure their future. Now they're 65. Or 75. Or 85. Maybe they still have enough of all the wealth that they need for this life. But they look around and all their friends are gone. One by one, right? I've outlived them. You know people in this position. I secured my future, but I look around and all my friends are gone. Finally, I can afford to buy that steak, but I can't chew it. Finally, I can afford that gourmet meal, but I can't taste it. Finally, I can take that trip, but I can't drive myself. I can only go with 55 strangers on a bus. And when you get to the mountaintop, that all your life you had hoped you could stand on top of to view the vista, you can't see it. And I'm not mocking the elderly. And I'm not suggesting it's not wise to care for your future. But I am warning you, the way Jesus is warning you, that all that money set aside for you in this life can only promise a diminished return. That's just a fact. It's either going to run out or you are. And I don't know if any of you are doing that. I suspect some of you are. But I do know what the statistics are of giving to the church compared to giving to money managers. Managers who take their portion out of your portion and invest your portion so that you can have enough portion in the end. I know some of you have already experienced the loss of what happens when that all disappears with an adjustment to the stock market. It just needs to be called what it is. That's management of unrighteous money, and it has no eternal reward. You just need to, however you deal with it with truth. The truth is it has no lasting reward. It only and always promises diminishing returns. Those Wall Street prognosticators are playing with an awful lot of other people's money. Amen? A lot of other people's money. While the average church is trying to figure out how to keep its lights on. And that's not intended to say anything about the Wall Street prognosticators. It's intended to say something about Christians and their understanding of the right use of money. It is what Jesus said it is. It's unrighteous. But you can take unrighteous wealth and convert it into kingdom currency. And Jesus says you will not believe the return you get on that investment. And I just don't believe Christians believe that. But he has another application. It's in verse 10. It's pretty simple. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So understand, using money wisely isn't about how much money you have to use. It's about the best use of the money you have. I can't tell you that the young Christians that have sat in my office or over a cup of coffee and said, I can't wait till I make a little more money and I have a little more, and Pastor, I'm going to give a little more. You know what? You won't. You won't. You're fooling yourself. Because if you're not faithful with the little you have, you will not be faithful when you have a lot. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. That means it matters. Listen to me, young people in here that are struggling just to get by. It matters how you're using your money now. And I might argue it matters most for you. It matters most for you that you learn the principle of investing into the kingdom. If you're not finding a way to invest in your future now with the little that you have, you will not find yourself faithful in the day you have more. You'll just spend more and you'll just have more. Most of you have parents and grandparents that are proof of that, because that's the human approach. If you wonder, listen, young people, if you wonder how you might use money if you had just a boatload of it, real simple answer, the same way you're using it now. And I'm going to tell you, that's simple, and that's scary simple. Next application, verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Principle, how you use your money is a direct measure of your usefulness in the kingdom. See, when he talks about the true riches being entrusted to you, we've already learned what the true riches are. The true riches are the friends, the kingdom, gospel kingdom fruit that were propagated by the spread of the gospel and the support of those ministries that do that. We know that already. So the point is simple. If you can't manage your money, God is not going to entrust you with real kingdom endeavor. He's just not going to do that. And it is a shame, listen to me, it is a shame that for so many years and still so today in so many places, that the ministry and the pulpit and a pastor is a place for men who couldn't make it in the marketplace. That's a shame. Because the Bible says to the Christian church, if he can't handle his money, for goodness sakes, don't put him in charge of the real wealth. I've heard people say it. I failed in so many ways. I guess I'll just have to sell cars or go in the ministry. And I did both. If you're thinking about the man or the woman who can be entrusted with gospel endeavor by which lives are saved and friends are sent forward into heaven, you better find a man or woman who knows how to use their money. That's what he's saying. Because you can't separate the two as it regards the gauge of the heart. Test him there. Watch him there. Watch him close. Watch me close. Say, yeah, we just won't give you any. That's all right too, right? If I can't be faithful with nothing, what did we just learn? Then I'm not going to be any more faithful if you give me everything. The reality is, if I'm not faithful, I'm not faithful. And if I'm not faithful, get a different pastor. Gospel ministry is no place for failed money managers. It's not. Because you're putting them in charge of something so much more valuable. All right, if you want to be useful to God, listen, if you want to be useful for God in kingdom endeavor, then use your money wisely. So ask yourself this morning, look at yourself. Maybe again a young person who thinks, I'd love to be invested in kingdom ministry. I'd like to be used by God. Well, guess what? Get your house in order. Start now. Be faithful now. Don't be a failure now and then use missionary around the world as an outlet for your failures. Position yourself, young person, to be used by God. That's what I'm saying. Position yourself to be used by God. You're trying to position yourself to buy a new house, or position yourself to get a better car, or position yourself this way or that way. And there's wisdom in all of that. But if you're not at the same time and first positioning yourself to be used by God, then you're wasting your time. And I don't mean called just to ministry, but used by God to invest in ministry. It has to be a first priority. Kingdom ministry. A high and a holy calling. But listen, that means that when Jesus says, "Behold, the harvest is ripe, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send what? Workers into the harvest." He was also saying, pray that young people learn how to manage their money so they're fit for business in the kingdom. Pray for that. And to the church, I would say, teach them. Teach them biblical principles, which is why we're doing this summer. Make that your master plan for finances, that you will be positioned to invest however God would choose in His kingdom. Let that be your master plan. Let you begin to position yourself that way. I said it this way: stop positioning yourself for the golf course by your retirement home in some sunny somewhere. Start positioning yourself to be used by God in all the years that He might grant you in kingdom endeavor. That first plan will only give you an occasional birdie on number 7 and a scotch on number 19. The second plan offers you a wealth of eternal reward in heaven when the friends you made through your investment greet you and say, "Welcome home." The first plan is foolish. The second plan is wise. Still another lesson, I have to hurry. It's in verse 12. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You see, now it's not about other people, it's about you. It's not about them being in eternal heaven, it's about you being in eternal heaven. Your own eternity is in view here, not the friends, you. What is Jesus saying? Your unfaithfulness in the use of money is an indication of your heart. Don't kid yourself. Your use of money is an indication of your heart. You've deceived yourself into thinking you're a Christian if you don't respond to God's plea to act wisely in the use of your money. It is the clearest indication, according to the volume it's given in Scripture and the clarity for which Christ deals with it, it's the clearest indication you might ever have into the true nature of your heart. If you think genuine Christianity must manifest itself in good works, and that doesn't include the good use of your money, you don't understand Christianity. And in the end, it's all about who you really serve, which is what Jesus says in verse 13. You can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot use money for temporal earthly gain and earthly security and ignore the kingdom and think you're still okay, because you're not. You're exposing your love for this life. You're exposing your love for money. And Jesus is being very clear. He's being lovingly clear, because He can't be otherwise. You have to serve God first. And you have to use your money that way first. And Jesus says, "I can tell by looking at your checkbook how it's going." And understand this, it never was yours. I mentioned money managers a little bit ago, poked a little fun at them. They're valuable. You need one. Some of you likely have one, and you already know how important they've been in your life. You pay them to manage your money. And you expect them to use it wisely, don't you? What would you do with that money manager you gave all your money to who didn't use it wisely? What would you do with that guy? Fire him in a minute, wouldn't you? You trusted them with your money. Listen. You are God's money manager. That's who you are. He has given you all that you have, and it is still all His, and He expects you to use it wisely. He expects you to invest it wisely. Does that make sense to you? Is it hard? Do you struggle with wondering what His deportment is toward His children who misuse what He has given them? You shouldn't struggle there. You don't struggle there. He's not happy. So the question is simply, how will we react? What will we do now with our money? If this lesson from our Lord leaves you unchanged, I pity you. If this lesson from our Lord does not impact your giving to the kingdom, I pity you. If you can sit and listen to such plain instruction, admonition, and yes, even rebuke regarding eternal consequence and simply scoff at it all, well, you just need to know this morning what group you belong to. And it's in the next verse. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Lovers of money don't like what Jesus has to say about money. What about you? Father, we thank You for this truth. Right where we live. Right where we live. And then there's grace. Grace to forgive us if we're here this morning and we've already just measurably blown it in this life in the abuse and misuse of our money. Mercy and grace if we've now learned that I could have used it better, that there's a more wise direction, a better investment. Grace and mercy and wisdom to direct the days ahead. But Father, nothing short of condemnation for anyone who will justify the misuse of their money, the poor investments for eternal things that only offer diminishing returns. No real mercy proffered there. Because God knows the heart, and that's a scoffing heart. That's a money-loving heart. That's a kingdom-hating heart. That's a person who loves money more than people. That's not a kingdom person. So, Father, forgive us. Direct us. And if our heart is exposed here, save us. Welcome us into the kingdom. Perhaps today one will become the fruit of another's investment. Perhaps years ago, they've already gone home to heaven, and now they're inviting you. Father, You take what we have. It's Yours. You use it. You multiply it. You produce real wealth. May You find us faithful. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.